Today is Tuesday, July 6, 2010, at Chibnsburg Bible School. Our brother Michael Ashton will be speaking to us on the topic of David's Mighty Men. Today's class is entitled, In the Cave.
Well, good morning. How are you all today? You all good? Excellent. Right, David's Mighty Men. Let's turn, if we can, to 1 Samuel 21, shall we? Pick up where we left off yesterday, where we found that David, first having been made a captain over 1,000 men, however many that was, then runs into trouble with Saul, has to leave in a hurry, goes with a small group, and I suggested there may have been perhaps 12 of them at that stage, who were with him, and they go to Nob, where they get the showbread from the high priest to eat, to sustain them. They realize that they're still in difficulties, they're still within the borders of Israel, and there are spies there, spies from King Saul, and so David goes to Gath, to the king of Achish, where he only manages to escape by pretending to be mad. And chapter 22, we're told in verse 1, David departs and escapes to the cave of Adullam. And it's this particular part I want us to think about today. And you can see who are with David on this occasion. Remember yesterday I said his relatives weren't with him to start with, but now they are. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Well, they would do, wouldn't they, if you think about it. If David is on the run from Saul, then there is a problem for the rest of the family. And that's particularly true. We may not think of it quite in the way that was true in that on that occasion. Particularly true in those days, because normally speaking, when a new king came to the throne in a Middle Eastern country in those days, the first thing that he would do would be to ensure that anyone who had a potential right to the throne, so that's his own relatives, would be put out of the way. And so often you found a king, when he first came to the throne, would kill his brothers, would kill his nephews, would kill anyone in the line of accession. Because what he wanted was to have his own son to replace him. And he didn't want anyone rivaling him at that stage. He wanted to live out his kingship, for however long that may be, and then for his son to replace him. So here you've got Saul concerned about David, and David is a threat to him. The way that Saul would be able to get to David would be to attack his own family. So David having to run away from Saul meant that his family had to run away from Saul, that their lives would be in difficulty. And we can see it as well, because any of you remember what David did with his parents at this particular time? Anyone know what David did? That's right, he asked the king of Moab to take care of them. So he sends his parents outside Israel to another country. Now, just a second question. Why would the king of Moab look after David's parents, do you think? What's the king of Moab got to do with David's family?
David was related to Ruth.
David was related to Ruth. What country did Ruth come from? Ruth, the Moabitess. So back in David's family, there are connections with Moab. So when he wants his parents looked after, he sends them into Moabite territory. But the reason that the family members come to David and the reason that he sends his parents into Moab is because of the threat that Saul has towards them. So that's why the family are there, beginning of 1 Samuel 22. But it's not only they. Look at verse 2. Everyone in distress, everyone in debt, everyone discontented gather themselves to David. So what we discover is that although Saul is king, everything isn't happy. And there are a lot of unhappy people in Israel. Some people are so unhappy that they're prepared to throw their lot in with David. Now you may say, well, that was pretty foolish. David is a young man. Saul has got all the power, all the strength, all the authority. Surely the odds are in Saul's favour and against David. It just shows how seriously these people were discontented with Saul that at this early stage, before David has had opportunity to prove himself, really, they're prepared to go and join themselves to David. And you see how many of them there are. There are about 400 men who are there. So, here is... Do you think he was pleased that his family members and 400 discontented people join him? Well, it actually made his problem worse. You're probably a bit old for playing hide-and-seek, aren't you? But I'm sure you all have played hide-and-seek at some stage. Okay, you're going to play hide-and-seek in this building. You find a nice place to hide, and suddenly everyone else joins you. Are you pleased or are you sorry? Oh, you're actually sorry, aren't you? Because the likelihood is that whoever it is chasing you will find you more easily, because there are a lot of you all in the one place and you're not all going to keep quiet. Someone's going to have a sneezing fit or whatever it may be. You're going to give the game away. So you wouldn't want all the others to join with you. You want to be alone in this little place that you've found to hide in. Now, David is joined by 400 men. Saul is going to find him much more easily with all of these men. I think if I'd been David, I'd say, go away. No, I'm the one who's running away from Saul. Don't come to me. But he doesn't. David, perhaps he doesn't welcome them, but he accepts them to be with him. Now, there are various psalms that talk about this particular time of David fleeing from Saul. Let's just look at some of them, shall we? Just come to Psalm 57. You can see from the heading of the psalm, we're told it's a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Okay? So here are David's thoughts when he was in the cave. So we don't have to guess what David was thinking. David has recorded them for us in this psalm. So he says, he's praying to God for mercy. Be merciful to me, O God. My soul trusts in thee. In the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge. So you can see here that David is saying, it's not the cave that's making me safe. My safety is because God is looking after me. And that's the hallmark of David, right from the beginning. David is always trusting in God. So it's not that he's found a good hiding place, even though he may have done, but he knows that Saul will find him if God wants him to find him, and he won't find him if God doesn't want him to find him. So he's placing his trust wholly in God. Look at verse 4. It says, my soul is among lions, and I lie among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Now there I think he's talking about Saul and his men, who are like wild beasts chasing the prey. And it's David that's the prey, and it's Saul's men who are the lions, the pack of lions. Now, I don't know whether you've... I'm sure you'll have seen a film of a pack of lions. Jane and I, just over a year ago, had the opportunity, because we were in South Africa, to go on a safari. And there we were in a game park in South Africa. And we were on an open-topped vehicle with other people. And it was dusk. The sun had fallen, and you couldn't see very much at all, but the ranger who was driving this vehicle had got a bright light, and he was able to shine it, and you could see the animals, you could see their eyes, and there was a herd of antelope, and as he shone the light, you could see these twin pinpricks of light looking back at you, and they were the antelope, and they were just on a rise, not very far away, just beyond that window in distance from me, just about that far away. But what we hadn't realised was that the vehicle in which we were riding was actually in the middle of a pride of lions. So as your eyes got used to the gloom, you could look out and there was a lion there. In fact, Jane was sitting right on the edge of the vehicle, and if she just let her hand drape down by the side of her, it would have just rested on the back of the lion who was walking alongside. So the vehicle was moving slowly towards the antelope on the hill, amongst all of these lions. By the way, it was the lionesses and the cubs that we were amongst. The male lion was waiting behind, because, did you know, the male lion doesn't do a lot of hunting. He does a lot of eating, but he lets the pack do the hunting. So there he is coming along. He's wanting his evening meal, and the pack are there. And they can see the antelope in the distance. And the ranger said, I'm not going to shine my light anymore, because that would introduce a degree of unfairness in the fight. You know, this is nature in the raw. If I show the lions where the antelope are, then the lions have an unfair advantage. So the light's going to be off. You've just got to wait for a while. So there we are, still moving forward. And in the end, the antelopes realise the danger and start to run. But they ran in our direction. So they came towards us. And right beside the vehicle that we were in, there were two lion cubs. And this one antelope comes along. You know how high antelope can jump. Just took off, almost jumped over the back of the vehicle. And we could see the lion cubs go up with their claws, just trying to get the antelopes as they went. It was close as that. And they missed them, thankfully. I mean, I don't know what I'd have done if they caught the antelope, because I'm not sure I like that sort of thing. I know it happens, but I didn't know I wanted to see it. But anyway, the antelope escaped. Now, that's what David is saying. David is saying, I'm amongst those set on fire, sons of men. I'm amongst lions. So David was like the antelope. And the lion could catch him at any time, is what he thought. And 400 men have joined him. See how he describes these lion-like men, verse 6. They prepared a net for my steps. Later in the verse, they've digged a pit before me. But nonetheless, verse 7, David's heart was fixed. He was going to sing and give praise. And of course, we know that David loved song. He was it's described in the Bible, isn't it? He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. It seems as if David was out in the fields, a tune would come into his mind, and words, and he would start to put the words and the music together until in the end, he got one of these psalms that he would sing in worship to God. And he kept on composing them. So that more than half of the book of Psalms has come from the pen of David. And there were probably more than we've got here. More compositions that he created. And here he is in these difficult circumstances. And he says, I feel a psalm welling up. I think I'm going to compose a psalm. Now, I don't think I would have been like that. I think if I'd been under pressure from Saul, I wouldn't have wanted to be in that situation like he was. So there's one psalm, Psalm 57. Come to Psalm 142. And the value of the Psalms, as I've said, is that they're telling us what's going on in David's mind. So we don't have to guess it. David is telling us himself. And again, the Psalm heading tells us, it's a masculine of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So here is David praying. Now that's understandable, isn't it? And when we're in difficulty, that's a time that we're more likely to pray than at other times. And David is no different from us. So here's his prayer. He's crying to the Lord, he said, with his voice. He's making supplication to God. He's pouring out his complaint before him. Now, that's valuable, because that tells us how we ought to pray. If we've got a difficulty, the thing to do is not to go to God and say, God, do this for me, but Lord God, this is my problem, because we don't know the best way out of it. So you don't provide God with solutions. What we do is explain to God the problem and seek help. And that's what David is doing. So I pour out my complaint. I showed him my trouble. And he shows how troubled he is in verse 3. His spirit was overwhelmed because these men had laid a snare for him. He was the prey. They were the predators. There was no one who was able to help him. Refuge failed me. He couldn't find a safe place to hide. No man cared for me, he says at the end of verse 4. So I cried to God, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to me, he says, verse 6. I'm brought very low. Bring me out of the prison. Because that's what it would be like, wouldn't it? Each of these men chasing after him was like a bar in a cage, and David was imprisoned. But he knew the end of the psalm that God would deal bountifully with him. So Psalm 57, Psalm 142 are both psalms uttered by David when he was in the cave. Now come to Psalm 34. And you'll see the heading of this psalm says, it was a psalm that David started to write when he was in Philistine territory and had to go through that act of pretending to be mad in order that he could escape. So immediately before he was in the cave. What he's now doing in this psalm is relating those experiences of being in Philistine territory and how he then dealt with them once he was in the cave. So it starts off by saying, I'll bless the Lord at all times. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Notice verse 1, I will bless the Lord. Verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. But then you come to verse 3, where he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Clearly, he's talking to someone else. What we're wanting to do is to try and identify who it is David is talking to. And we know that other people are involved, because in verse 5 he says, they looked to him and were lightened. So although David is writing the psalm, although David is the author of the psalm, he's speaking to and about other people. And we're going to try and identify who they are. Just look at verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Who's David talking about? Well, he's talking about himself. When was he a poor man? What were the troubles out of which he's now been saved? Well, the heading of the psalm tells us. It was when he was in Philistine territory and had to pretend to be mad in order to come out. And of course he recognises it wasn't by pretending to be mad that he was released from Philistine territory. It was because God allowed him to come out of Philistine territory. So David is praying to God, was praying to God when he was amongst the Philistines, and God saved him. How did God save him? Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps round those that fear him and delivers them. So there was an angel there. I went down into Philistine territory, and do you know what I found there? I found there were angels. God's activity isn't limited to within the coasts of Israel. Doesn't matter where we go, God can be with us. And that's what David found. And he found angels amongst Philistines. And so angels brought him out of Philistine territory. So he then says, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, he's speaking to someone else, other people, and saying, my experiences, this is David speaking, my experiences are that when you're in trouble and pray to God and put your life in God's hand, God will do something for you. Now, I can tell you that, and I can keep telling it you, but the only way you'll believe it is if you try it for yourself. And so he's saying, try it out, taste it. And you'll discover, as I've discovered, that God is good. So, who do you think he was talking to? Well, look at verse 9. Fear the Lord, ye his saints. Anyone know what the word saint means, by the way? Know what it means to be sanctified? What a saint is? Well, the word means one who is separated. Now, separation works in two ways, because all of us need to be separated, okay? Separation works in two ways. Just keep your finger or a marker in Psalm 34, and just find Exodus chapter 33. There's a key verse here about separation. If I tell you we ought to be a separate people, my guess is that going through your mind, you're saying, oh, Michael's telling us that we should be a separate people. That means we should be separate from the evil things in the world. So we should stand aside from all the dreadful things that worldly people do. So we shouldn't take drugs, and we shouldn't submit ourselves to alcohol, and we shouldn't get involved with pornography, and we shouldn't look at bad things. We should be separated from all of those things. Now, while that's true, that's not what separation truly is. That's a consequence of separation rather than actually what separation is. Now, just look at these verses in Exodus chapter 33. Verse 12, Moses said to God, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, and you've not let me know who you're going to send with me. You're telling me to bring these people through the wilderness to a promised land, but you're not telling me how it's going to happen. But you've said, I know you by name, and you've found grace in my sight. Now, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. Consider this nation is your people, God. These people that you've asked me to lead to the promised land, they're your people." And so God's answer, verse 14, is this: "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." And Moses said, "I'm not going to go if you're not going with me. If your presence go not with me, carry us not up there. How will it be known that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not in that you are with us? So shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." So separation, firstly and primarily, is separation to God. Joining yourself to God. The consequence of joining yourself to God is that you'll be drawn away from things that are ungodly. So all of those things I've mentioned, true, it's, I have nothing to do with them. But that's not what separation is. Separation is first joining ourselves to God. And as you know, the way to join ourselves to God is by associating ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first call is to associate ourselves with him, to be in Christ. And in Christ, we'll be drawn away from those other things. It's a process that starts, but it starts by us separating ourselves to God. So, back in Psalm 34, when David is talking about saints, "Fear the Lord, ye his saints," he's talking about those who have separated. Now, this was true in a very practical sense. If, as I believe, the people to whom David is speaking in Psalm 34 are the 400 men who are in the cave with him in 1 Samuel 22. Because they had separated themselves. They decided, who are we going to be with? Are we going to be with Saul, the king of Israel, who's shown himself unfaithful and about whom God has said, "I'm going to strip the kingdom away from you, Saul"? Or are we going to be with David, the man after God's own heart, who is the neighbour better than Saul, that is going to be king in Saul's place? And they've chosen to be with David. They've separated themselves to David, like we have to separate ourselves to God. So in that sense, they were saints. They'd separated themselves to a godly man. And for them, David says, none of those that fear God will be in want. That's the end of verse 9. But now look at verse 10 of Psalm 34. He said, if you're with God, you won't want for anything. God will provide everything you need. Verse 10, he says, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Who do you think he's referring to when he talks about the young lions who are hungry? Think of the situation. There's David and 400 men in the cave. And it's those 400 men who he's talking to. Who's he talking about when he says the young lions are hungry? Do you think? Any guesses? Well, do you think he could possibly be talking about those 400 men? Just imagine it. Yeah, I spoke about the hide and seek, all right? Now, this game of hide and seek that you're playing isn't lasting just for 20 minutes. This game of hide and seek that we're playing is lasting for 20 days. All right? What are you going to need during those 20 days in this wonderful hiding place that you found? Food and water. Thank you very much. If there are 400 of you in this wonderful hiding place that you've found, do you need a little food and water or quite a lot of food and water? Quite a lot of food and water. How are you going to get it? Well, you're going to have to send people out, aren't you, to get it? And as they go out, you're going to risk detection, not only of the ones that have gone out, but of the ones that are left behind in the cave. So you go out as infrequently as you possibly can. And you try to get food in ways that are not going to reveal your hiding place. So are the 400 men likely to be full or hungry? They're likely to be hungry, aren't they? And that's what David is saying. There he was, 400 discontented men in a cave, and added to the discontent that they came with is the hunger. You can imagine very easily, can't you, the whispering that would go on in the cave. There would be some people who would say, look, we've got to give this up. David's not doing anything for us. We're going to have to escape. We're going to go and find something else. We can't stay with David. This is impossible. No, David's all very well. He's a good leader and all the rest of it. And he's a godly man. We see him. He's on his knees in prayer every day. But I'm hungry. David's not providing what I need. I need food. I'm going to go. You can see how a rebellion amongst 400 men would quickly start. There'll be whispering in that corner of the cave and whispering in that corner of the cave. So what David says is the next verse, verse 11 of Psalm 34. He says, come, ye children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now just imagine this. By the way, how old do you think David is at this point? 1 Samuel 22, how old do you think David is? Well, let's go back a stage. 1 Samuel chapter 17, David slays Goliath. How old was David when he slew Goliath? Guesses. 17, did someone say? Yeah, I reckon that's probably about right. 17. Okay, so forget the pictures they get in picture Bibles, which show David down here and Goliath way up there. You know, David's a very tiny man. David was quite a strapping youth. He wasn't a Goliath, but he was almost fully grown. So, yes, David was 17. How many years after David's slaying of Goliath do you think we are when he's on the run from Saul? Max 5, yes. Okay, so he's early 20s at this point. How old do you think the 400 men were? Older or younger than David? What's the likelihood? Older. Yet look how he's spoken to them. Come, you children, listen to me. And that tells us something about David, doesn't it? Here he is in his very early 20s. He's got the confidence to lead these men. All right, they've come to him, they've chosen to be with him, but many of them, perhaps all of them, older than him, and he talks to them and says, come children, listen to me. I find that quite incredible. There's an authority about David here over these men, and it seems as if they listen. And he's going to teach them the fear of the Lord. Now, I wonder how he was able to teach them that. Well, we've seen part of it, isn't it? In verse 6 and 7, where he said, when I was in Philistine territory, I prayed to God and God delivered me. And that's always true. The angels of God are always there. So there's message number one to these 400 men in the cave. Here we are in the cave. There are 401 of us. David is the one, of course. 401 of us in the cave. He said, if our eyes were sufficiently open, we could see there are angels in this cave with us. The angels are here. David says, I believe that to be true. I believe there are angels. The angels were with me when I was with the Philistines. We're now in the cave, and the angels are here as well. So believe it, you 400 men. But he does more. Go back to the beginning of the psalm. He said, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Verse 3, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Now, I find this remarkable. Here's David and the 400 men in the cave. They don't know where Saul is. And that's the problem with being in a cave, isn't it? You can't see the enemy. You're in the hiding place and you don't know when the enemy is going to come. And Saul and his men could come at any time. And David said, because he could see the fear in the eyes of the 400 men who were with him, he said, I know what we're going to do. We're going to praise God. So he says, get out your hymn books. Well, no, he didn't say get out your hymn books because they wouldn't have them with him. But as if they had, we're going to sing a hymn. Now, that's the last thing you'd do when you were hiding. Go back to your game of hide and seek. There you are in this wonderful hiding place that you found. And you say, well, no one's finding me at the moment, and that's because I'm being protected. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to sing a hymn. Well, you'd give the game away straight away, wouldn't you? But that's what David is doing with these men. He says, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. And David now teaches these men by teaching them his songs, his psalms. Now, can you think of another occasion when men of God are imprisoned and they decide that they're going to sing because the angel of God encamps around them? Think of an occasion? Paul and Silas, where were they in prison? In Philippi. Right, that's Acts chapter 16. And remember, at midnight, there they are singing psalms. Have you ever wondered where Paul got the idea from? Well, I think it was from this. I think it was this incident with David. Paul realized that that's what you do. When you want to show that you recognize that the angel of the Lord is camping round you, then you sing a psalm and you magnify God's name. And that's what he's teaching these people. So the incredible thing about this incident in David's life, he's got the 400 men with him in the cave who have come from all sorts of different backgrounds. They're all discontented. In one sense or another, they're all mavericks, aren't they? Because they've chosen to do this individually. They're not the sort of people that would normally knuckle under authority, because they've been quite happy to overthrow the authority under which they were previously. They said, we're going to forget Saul. We're now going to join ourselves with David. He's a man who's run away from Saul. We're running away from Saul. So we've got a common cause together. But only so long as David does what we want him to do. Now David is going to take those men and weld them into a single unit. And he does so by teaching them about God and about the need to trust in God. It's a most incredible occasion in David's life. But think of it from this perspective. We've been looking at it all either from the perspective of the 400 men or from the perspective of David. Let's, if we can, and with the greatest respect, look at it from the perspective of God himself. Here is David, a man that God has selected to be the next king over Israel. What should a king do? What's the real job of a king? Well, it's to lead his people, isn't it? He's got to be the leader. He's got to be the one who will bring the people together. He's got to teach them the right things to do. He's got to institute just and right laws so that the country will operate properly. So what is God doing with David? He's saying, well, here, David, I'm going to put you in a situation which is like a microcosm of the kingdom of Israel. Instead of 400,000, 4 million, I don't know how many people there were in Israel at that time, instead of that number, you're just going to have 400. If you can't rule over 400 men, then you can't rule over my people. So here are 400 men, try these ones out. And they're not going to be easy ones, they're going to be difficult ones. If you can do it with these 400 difficult ones, then you'll be able to do it with others. And that's what David is able to do. And amongst these 400 men, there are particular ones who respond to David's teaching and become so firmly attached to David that they become David's mighty men. This is the cauldron out of which are formed that group of David's mighty men. We saw the list of their names yesterday in those three different parts of Scripture. But where they start is here in the cave. And so the things that we read in Psalm 34 are very appropriate to them. The mighty men have been taught that the angel of God is with those who fear him, and he will deliver them out of difficulties. So let's look, if we can, at some of David's mighty men, just very briefly. We thought that some of David's family came to join him in the camp and in the cave. Well, let's think what we know about David's family. Come back to 1 Samuel and chapter 16. Here's the chapter where Samuel is sent to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king in place of Saul. And you'll remember that, first of all, the eldest sons of Jesse are paraded before Samuel. So, verse 6 is the first one. Here's the oldest son of Jesse, Eliab. And you see Samuel's response. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And the Lord said, don't look on his countenance or the height of his stature. I've refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Very important verse, that is, isn't it? Because God's perspective on people is always different from the human perspective. I mean, the only thing I can see of you is the outward appearance. The only thing I can see. If I spent more time with you, I'd come to learn more about your character. I'd learn to know about your inside. But at the moment, all I can see is the outside. So I can see if you go to sleep. Did you know that? I can see what you're wearing. I can tell the colour of your hair. Tell the way you style it. I can see all of those things, but I can't tell the real you. But God can. God looks at those things. And what David was doing in the cave was learning the real men who were with him, learning what they were like inside. Now, interestingly, this man, Eliab, is never mentioned as one of David's mighty men. Do you remember in the reading that we read yesterday, 1 Samuel 17, Eliab is scornful of David when David comes up to the army, when the Philistine champion is being paraded in front of them, and tells him he really ought to be off with the sheep in the wilderness. That's David's job. Look, scuttle away and go back to the sheep. And that tells us something about Eliab's character, doesn't it? I mean, an older brother should be caring for his younger brother. None of that appeared to come out in the character of Eliab. We only get a tiny snapshot of him, the only words that come out of his mouth. But they tell us an enormous amount about him, so he's never mentioned. And you go through David's brothers, and they're not mentioned amongst his mighty men. Strange, isn't it? What else do we know about David's family? Had he got any sisters, by the way? Anyone know whether David had a sister or sisters? Right, someone says he did. Anyone know the name of David's sister? Zeruiah. Okay. But David had a sister called Zeruiah. Now, Zeruiah had sons. She had three sons. And you'll know their names, even if you may not know that you know them. You'll know the names of Zeruiah's sons. And her sons were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. You heard those names before? Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. So if they were Zeruiah's sons, and Zeruiah was David's sister, what was the relationship between David and Abishai, Joab, and Asahel? He was their uncle. Right. They were his nephews. Now, so far as we can tell, and ages aren't given in this part of Scripture, so far as we can tell, they were about contemporary in age with David. So Zeruiah, it seems, was his older sister, he was her kid brother. And her children were roughly of an age with David. Now, that can happen in families. So it's quite probable that David grew up with those three boys, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Now, those three boys are mentioned amongst David's mighty men, and those that are going to be associated with him. Now, of those three boys, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, which one do you know best? Which one do you think you know most about? Joab. Yeah, that's the name that comes most often. So, if you're putting those three sons in order of birth, do you know what the order of their birth was? Do you know in that little family, Zeruiah's family, which was the eldest, which was the youngest, which was Piggy in the middle? Do you know that at all? Well, it would seem as if it works like this. Just come to 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 3. Where we're told these were the sons of David born to him in Hebron. And you've got David's sons there. Come back into chapter 2. I can't at the moment just find... Oh yes, here we are. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Jesse begat his firstborn, Eliab, Abinadab the second, Shimar the third. So Chronicles here in Jesse's family and in David's family in chapter 3 are going through in order of birth. So there you are in verse 15, David the seventh. And he had sisters. So he had two sisters, not just Zeruiah, but he also had a second, who was Abigail, but we're only told about Zeruiah's children. Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, three. And I think we must assume that that's the order of their birth. Abishai is the eldest, Joab is the middle son, and Asahel is the third son. Which is quite strange, because our natural expectation is that Joab is the eldest. And when the sons are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, Joab is often mentioned first, and I think there's a reason for that. It's not because he was the firstborn, but because he was the one who always pushed himself forwards. So here are three nephews of David who become associated with him as his mighty men. And what I'm suggesting is that they came down. They were some of the relatives that came down to David in the cave. So just finally, go back to 1 Samuel 22. And here's a point here, and I don't know the answer to this, and I just leave it with you to think about. In 1 Samuel 22, where it says to us that his brethren came down, when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. It would seem as if his brothers did go to the cave, but never became listed amongst David's mighty men. So they went there for safety, for all the reasons that I said before. You know, if Saul was chasing David, then his family were under threat. They went there for safety, but all the lessons that David was teaching, which would cause him to have a group of men who would be utterly loyal and faithful to him, didn't move his brothers. They did some of his nephews, but didn't move his brothers. So his nephews become listed amongst his mighty men, but his brothers don't. That's interesting, isn't it? So we're going to look at some of those tomorrow, and that's where we'll finish. Now we just bow your heads and we'll say our closing prayer. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we offer our thanks now for your great goodness to us in so many ways. We acknowledge that all that we have comes from your great hand. And we thank you for our studies this morning, your wonderful word of truth and the characters that have been revealed to us there and the examples they set before us. And we thank you too for the care that you bestow us each day in providing the food that we need. And we pray that you'll bless our meal to us this day. We thank you that your angels are around us at all times, watching and guarding us. Help us to recognize this and praise and magnify you for all your goodness to us. For as always, we present our prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.